Well, if you're looking in the bulletin this morning, and you're looking at the scripture reading, and you were here last week, you're thinking, that looks awful familiar. That's because Chris preached on this passage last week, and I was set to preach on it, but then wasn't able to be here, and I didn't want all that hard work to go to waste, and it's summertime, and so Chris focused on the priest and the Levite who passed by the man who was on the Jericho road, and he didn't really focus on the Samaritan. He left that for me this Sunday, so that's going to be our focus, and with the idea of what makes the Good Samaritan good. When even in people who don't attend church, if they hear the word Good Samaritan, they know what that means. Good Samaritan is always received as a compliment. It's a description that is well known in our culture, and the idea is it emphasizes someone who is willing to step out, to take a risk, make the extra effort to help someone who is in great need. And we understand that. So if a person is called a Good Samaritan, it's because they've been seen to go the extra mile, to be willing to give sacrificially of themselves, even when it was hard, even when it was difficult. One of the sayings that has stayed with me for years that I've appreciated is, feel free to go the extra mile. The road is rarely crowded. The Good Samaritan is someone who is willing to go the extra mile for the benefit of another. And it's interesting what comes across my radar on the weeks that I'm preaching. So I'm preaching on the Good Samaritan, and I'm sort of tuned in to that topic, and I came across an article entitled Of Sharks and Samaritans, and so I was naturally gravitated towards that and read it, and it was interesting. In the article, Steve Bromer shares his harrowing encounter of being attacked by a shark off Lover's Point Beach in California's Monterey Bay. Mr. Bromer describes swimming roughly 150 yards from shore when he's suddenly bitten ferociously by a shark right across my thighs and my abdomen, and it grabbed me and pulled me up and then down into the water. So obviously this is a life-threatening, harrowing experience. And then he says, amazingly, the shark spit him out. And he theorizes why that happens in the article. And there's a sense, though, that the shark did not go away. The shark is still swimming around, right around him. And Mr. Brummer continues, I got myself back to the surface and started yelling for help, and that's when all my luck changed. I started yelling, and two people on paddle boards veered over to me, one a nurse and one a policeman who had his cell phone with him and called 911 immediately. And then in the article it says, another Good Samaritan. This is how they associate people who are coming alongside someone in a dire situation. Another Good Samaritan brought a surfboard from the beach to rescue Mr. Brummer. So Steve Brummer goes into more detail about how he was rescued and the life-saving measures that people exercised on his behalf that made it possible for him to be alive today. But one quote in particular stood out to me. He says, the three of them in the bloody water got me up onto the surfboard and pulled me into the beach. Heroes. How do you get in bloody water with maybe a shark circling beneath you to save a stranger? The idea is, well, maybe I would be willing to obviously risk my life for a loved one, a close friend. But here these people are risking their lives for someone they don't know from Adam. Why would these people care enough to risk their safety and well-being for a complete stranger? And then later on in the article, again, the reference is made to Good Samaritans. And without a doubt, their heroic action helps save Steve, and it's an inspirational story. And yes, the description of Good Samaritan stands for deeds of compassion, caring, and courage. And yet, I think at the heart of Jesus' encounter with the religious expert that we're going to read in a second and the following parable of the Good Samaritan, it's much more than just an inspirational story. Jesus seems to be more interested not in what the Samaritan did, but who he was. This parable invites us, it challenges us to grow and become more and more the person God has created us to be in Jesus Christ, to love God and to love our neighbor. As we come to the message, let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, we come into your presence grateful that you meet us where we are in our lives. You know the joys and the hopes, the concerns and the burdens that we bring into this house of prayer. Speak to us, gospel, speak to us of your sacrificial love that might strengthen us for our faith journey and that we might too live a life that honors you. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name, amen. So we pick up in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. And of course, it's interesting that Luke intentionally uses the word test. And there's two ways you can understand the word test. One is if you're in a classroom, hopefully the teacher is testing the student, not with the goal of failing the student, but helping to reveal to the student how much he or she has learned and where they are on the scale of knowing that subject matter. So it can be a positive experience and it can build them up and help propel them forward on their journey of education. On the flip side, there's another way of understanding a test, and that's when somebody uses a test as a trap, trying to set somebody up for failure. And there's discussion and commentaries about what Luke means by test. Is this lawyer or is this expert in the law trying to trap Jesus and discredit his ministry? Or is it he's really trying to find out if Jesus is the real deal? I kind of lean more on the idea that he's trying to trap Jesus and discredit him. If you read the passages right before this parable, Jesus is laying out a few woes to people. And it's not likely to generate a cheerleading section of saying, "Preach it, brother." He's saying, "Woe to you, woe to you." So I just have to wonder where the lawyer is coming from. My sense is this is not a friendly conversation on his perspective. He's got a ulterior motive. And he begins the conversation by saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we know that in other parts of the New Testament, people come to Jesus and they're concerned about really not just secondary questions of life, but the big overarching questions of life. What does it mean to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" And he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." So let's pause here for a moment. And Jesus engages this lawyer when he asks Jesus the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus takes this expert of the law's question seriously because he's taking this person seriously. Jesus doesn't pull out a track of 10 steps to get to heaven. Here's a checklist to do this. But he engages him and he brings him back to the Old Testament scriptures. And he honors him and his mind and his thinking, and we all know that if you want somebody to learn something, to go deeper into a subject matter, or to gain a greater sense of understanding, you ask questions and you get them to think about it. You just don't want to open up the top of their head and spoon feed them the answer. That's not going to stay with them. So Jesus, as the master teacher, is taking seriously this expert in the law. And he's bringing him into the conversation. "Well, tell me what you think about it. How do you read this?" And this expert in the law, he is an expert. I mean, this is someone, he's in that group of people who've spent their whole life studying the Old Testament and especially the first five books of the Old Testament. And he shows that he knows that text backwards and forward. He immediately points to the well-known passage, even people who weren't experts in the law would know. It's called the Shema. It's the great declaration that God gives to the people, and it says, "You shall love the Lord your God," "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and with your neighbor as yourself." And before that, he says, "And hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." And so Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Jesus gives him points and says, you have passed the exam. You understand what I've asked you. And we also, it's helpful to notice that Jesus points him to the Old Testament. Both Jesus and the expert in the law, that was their starting point. They had common ground in which to seek to understand the concern about eternal life. And for Jesus, as we know throughout the Gospels, he takes the Old Testament, he takes the Bible as the Word of God, inspired by God, to be taken seriously. And so this lawyer, as he stands up and he comes to Jesus about all of this, let me move here. So Jesus answers him and downplays the point of what he's trying to do and refocus him on not just having the right answer. That's easy to do, but the challenge is to be able to move from the right answer to the right action. As one person said, that is a major hike between the two. We know the idea talking to talk, but not walking the talk. And so Jesus is pointing him to the fact of, okay, you know the right answer, but he doesn't commend him for actually living that right answer out. And then the religious leader, as he's concerned about relationship with God, he connects the dots by saying in Leviticus, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the expert in the law brings it all together and says, basically, love God, love people. And Jesus says, okay, you've got the answer, you understand the situation. But Jesus flips the script. Now it's the lawyer who is being tested. And this sets the stage for Jesus' famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is an opportunity for Jesus to present this amazing parable, because he, throughout his ministry, he is trying to draw people into a relationship with God. Jesus is not just going through the motions. It's about relationship with God, understanding God's presence in the world, God's presence in their lives, and what does that mean? If you look through the Old Testament, if you read through that, time and time again, God is calling the people of Israel to follow him with all of their heart. And for the Hebrews, all of their heart means the whole person. That's what God is interested in, all of who we are. And so Jesus is moving this expert in the law, and thus those who read this parable, to move into a deeper relationship with God, and then out of that relationship, and be into a deeper relationship with the people God brings into your life. And so here we, Jesus picks up with the Good Samaritan, but what prompts that is this expert in the law, he is so human. Because Jesus doesn't immediately affirm his answer, and so if we give an answer and we're told that it's the right answer, but we're not really affirmed in terms of how we're living that out, what is a natural human response? Well, I need to justify myself. I need to prove that I really am a good person. I really do need to demonstrate that I deserve the respect and be affirmed and appreciated for being a good person. So the lawyer wants to justify himself, and he says, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus replies, and we know the story, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite whom he came to the place and saw him passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you spend. Then Jesus asked the question, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law says, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. And we realize that this lawyer, he is two for two in giving Jesus the right answer. He gave the right answer about eternal life, about loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that's the right answer. At the end of this parable, this man says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus affirms the answer by saying, go and do likewise. But what's taking place in between all of that? Because clearly Jesus has struck a nerve with this expert in the law because he needed to justify himself. And the lawyer probably was looking for a loophole about who is my neighbor and how can I narrow this list down. And in this parable, Jesus is blowing this expert's mind because he would have expected the expert, the priest and the Levite, they would know the Shema that he had just recited to Jesus. They would know Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. They would understand all of that. And now they're walking by a man who's bloody and beaten, laying on the side of the road. And Chris touched on last week about some of the concerns that these religious leaders might have had. Was the man dead? Well, if he's dead, then if they touch him, they're unclean and they can't fulfill their priestly responsibilities. Hey, it's dangerous. There's a reason why this road to Jericho could be known as Murderer's Row. And it could be a setup. We've read stories in the past where somebody is on the side of the road, their car looks broken down, the flashers are going. A good Samaritan pulls alongside, offers to help them, and some people with bad motives jump out from behind and beat the person and rob them or kidnap them. We understand how that works. We live in a fallen, broken world. And so all fair and legitimate concerns. But Jesus is moving past that, I think, to say love is willing to take a risk. Love, when it sees a need, will do what it can to meet that need. Now, one of the takeaways is, and this has always stayed with me from seminary, in terms of when a young pastor is going to a church or an older pastor going to a church, whatever the case may be, and there's a lot of need, there are pastoral care concerns, having a heart of empathy, having a heart of compassion, wanting to come alongside people as best we can. But one of the professors said, you always need to remember that Jesus is the Savior and you're not. In other words, our first responsibility is to point others to the Savior and then seek to live out the love of the Savior in their life. And that's what this Good Samaritan is doing. And as we see the story, Jesus really gets kind of graphic because these robbers just didn't hold the guy up, take all of his valuables, and then let him go on his way. They basically beat him to a pulp. Here's this bloody body on the side of the road, suffering, likely going to die without attention. And so the conviction is that as the priest and the Levite see this man's condition, and he very well could be dead, but he could very well still be alive, it's worth the risk, it's worth the effort. Love compels somebody to go see that. Think about when Jesus was chastising the Pharisees for their legalistic approach to the Sabbath. They said, you can't do any good work on the Sabbath because it's considered work and it violates God's purpose on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, if your ox or your donkey falls into a hole, what are you going to do on the Sabbath? You're going to get it up out of the hole. And if you're willing to do that for your ox or your donkey, why in the world wouldn't you help another human being? And so Jesus puts this out here. And of course, the huge pivot to this story is who the good guy is. The good guys are supposed to be the priest and the Levites. We all know that the Samaritans and the Jews were at odds with each other. They cultures, and they despised one another, low opinion of one another. And it's the Samaritan who's willing to help, in all likelihood, in the context of the story, the man beaten on the side of the road is a Jewish person, someone who is not seen favorably by the Samaritans, and yet it's the Samaritan who's willing to help the person on the side of the road. And he's willing to do so at a cost. He puts oil on the man's wounds, he puts him on his horse, he takes him to the inn, and he leaves him and says, I'll come back and I'll pay the difference about whatever you need. And what really strikes me about that interaction with the innkeeper is it gives us a sense that the Samaritan was committed to helping that man and doing whatever he could, but yet he still realized that he had life responsibilities. He had things he had to do, so he was willing to let go of that and sort of delegate, in a sense, that man's care and well-being to the innkeeper, who was now in a position to help. So he wasn't just completely locked in where he could no longer think beyond the needs of that the man who was beaten. He did what he could do, and then he was able to let go and continue on his life, on his journey. Chris emphasized last week about how Jesus says, by chance, as they were walking down the road, by chance they saw this man. And the idea behind that is that God knows the future. We don't know the future. We don't know what each day holds. We do our best to plan. We do our best to prepare. But we don't know what curveballs, what surprises might be in store for us for that particular day. And so if we are seeking to live by faith, if we're seeking to live out the love of God in our lives, then we are by chance, in other words, we need to be prepared for what might come. And as you all know, I enjoy photography. And one of the sayings by Ansel Adams, who's a legendary photographer back in the 20s, is he says, chance favors the prepared mind. Chance favors the prepared mind. So if we are, in a sense, prepared, if we in our prayer time, in our study of God's word, in our worship as a community of faith, and taking seriously the God's at work in our lives and open to what God might do, then we'll be more prepared to act like that good Samaritan when we see a need and not feel like this is beyond me. So if we move forward, the question ends up being not who is my neighbor, but to whom must I be a neighbor to? And in answering the question, and Chris highlighted this last week as well, and a number of commentaries point this out, the lawyer, even though he got the answer right about the man who showed compassion, his heart is still full of prejudice and disdain for the Samaritan. He won't even say the word Samaritan. He can only force the words, the one who. So even though he now knows that the scope of who a neighbor needs to be for him, he's not willing to really acknowledge the Samaritan as a neighbor, even in this context. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. Remember when Jesus said, okay, you got the first answer right. You said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You got that right. And Jesus basically said, now you need to act on it. Again, the expert in law gets the answer right, the one who showed compassion, and Jesus says, go and do likewise. You can't sit on this. You've got to live it out if it's going to mean anything at all. And now think about the list of things that the Good Samaritan did for the wounded man. The extravagant care that the Samaritan lavished upon the man. And the title of this sermon is, Why is the Good Samaritan good? And really, it could be better said that the Good Samaritan is the loving Samaritan. Dale Bruner puts it this way in terms of the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is for humans to love God and others with abandon. In other words, love wide open, full throttle, be willing to risk and to give sacrificially for the benefit of others. That's the greatest commandment, but the greatest commandment doesn't have the force in your life and my life if we miss the greatest truth, which is God's lavish love for sinful human beings. The Bible tells us that we love not because we're so great and so winsome or so wise or loving. We love because God first loved us. God's love is the starting point. Another scholar writes, "The love of God gives love of neighbor its fuel." The key takeaway as we think about this parable, one of the key takeaways is that the love for God is the source from which our love for neighbor flows. And Dallas Willard has this extended observation that I've personally found very helpful. "A person of compassion is one who feels the needs of others and whose compassion is not something that can be turned off and on like a water faucet. It is always on. It is a constant burden of life. This is why so many reject the commandment to love others, because love and compassion require resources of personal strength and wisdom in action. Loving your neighbor as yourself is a matter of who you are, not primarily what you decide to do. We can't afford to be compassionate only if we know that there's abundant compassion for us, towards us, by persons who have appropriate means. This is God. We love because God first loved us." So what really did distinguish the Samaritan from the priest and the Levite? Not what he did, but who he was. He was a person who had compassion on the injured man. The other two guys did not. The priest and the Levite and the Samaritan, they all saw the same scenario. They all saw the same man. They all saw the same situation. But it was the Samaritan who responded. Why? Because he was moved by compassion for the man. Love involves compassion. You might remember in 1 John where he writes that you say you have love for God, but did you have no love or care or feeling for those who are hungry or are poor? And John basically calls it into question. How can you say you love God who you can't see if you don't express love in action to those you can? And this is, and as we close, it might be helpful to ask the question, who do you identify with in this parable? Do you identify with the religious leaders? Do you identify with the Samaritan? The number of commentators, people down through the ages, they bring it back around to the fact that you and I really ought to take seriously identifying with a man beaten on the side of the road. And to realize that the Good Samaritan, that's Jesus. Jesus is the Samaritan who, with great love and at great cost in time and money, stopped by the side of the road and picked you and me up and took care of us with a blank check. Understanding how we fit into the story is what gives us a heart of compassion and then enables us to turn and do what Jesus says at the end of the passage, go and do likewise. There was a monk in the Middle Ages who was loved and respected by the people in his town. One day he made an announcement he was going to preach a sermon on the love of God. When the time came for the service, the cathedral was packed, standing room only. It was a night service, so candles were lit throughout the church. The monk came in, lit a single candle, and walked up to a life-size statue of Christ hanging on the cross that was placed at the front of the church. The people, of course, were waiting for this message on the love of God. Without saying a word, the monk held up the candle in front of the nail-pierced hands. Then he moved the candle down to the nail-pierced feet. Then he slowly moved the candle around to show the people the wound in Christ's side. And then, lifting the candle high, he showed the marks where the thorns had penetrated Jesus' forehead. The monk then returned the candle to its place and left the cathedral. Not a word was spoken, and it lasted less than 2 minutes. But the people never forgot the monk's message on the sacrificial love of God. Ultimately, the parable of the Good Samaritan is about the loving Samaritan. So here's the challenge that I think this parable brings to you and me. Love God, love people, and the Good Samaritan shows us that real love sees, real love feels, and real love acts. By God's grace, may we be open to His love that moves us into a hurting and broken world. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, we are ever mindful of how You take us seriously, how You walk alongside us amidst the ups and downs, the twists and turns that we experience. So, Lord, help us to give us the eyes of Christ, the hands of Christ, and the heart of Christ, that we might indeed glorify You as Your dearly beloved children. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.